together. God, we're going to take a look at your word. Probably no more important passage for us as believers, because we really want to know how to love. Aim our love well as we begin on priority one, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen. One of the privileges I had in L.A. was I lived in an area where the number one Ford dealer in the world exists. I don't know if you know the name of that Ford dealer. I don't know if it still is. I haven't checked on it. It's called Galpin Ford. The man who is the owner of that became a Christian while I was there. It wasn't in a part of my church, but another church where I was friends of, a fellow who just passed away by the name of Jack Hayford, and he was a part of that church. But it was really interesting how his life had really changed. But he was number one. And I said, I want to know about this. And he was very generous, and he was so nice about it. He would give to me a car. I could pick any car I wanted, brand new, drive it for 9,000 miles, make sure I got it in before 10, and then he would sell it out as one of the courtesy cars. Now, when people heard about it, especially from people who have a little more of a Pentecostal background, they would call me up, did you really own that car? Yes, I did. I drove that car 9,000. Yes, you did, and you're a pastor? Oh, I'm going to buy that car. And I took good care of it. And I said, you know, I know it's a blessed car. And I said, could be, but don't remember. I just want you to know it's still just a Ford. Okay, I want you to know that. It's still a Ford. I mean, you know, I drove it, but it's still just a Ford. Now, how do you get to be the number one Ford dealer in the world? So I had to ask a question. He said, I got one thing, one very important thing that we do. We are not selling you this car. We are always selling you your next car. Wow, everything we do is to make that experience so great, you'll come back. And they were getting close to 90% of people who came back. A lot of other people buy a car and they go, what? Are you telling me you think you want to go back? I'm not going to buy a car back there. That's a horrible experience. He said, the second one's kind of similar to it. It's tacked onto it, and that is this. You've heard, you know, under promise, over deliver. You probably heard that. Oh, we promise big time and then we still over deliver. It's interesting. I won't go into all the details, but how they handle the service shop, you know, they never give, they tell you it's done early, put the stuff in the back, and when they get done with the service, they even give you a quick detail on your car, so you pick it up. I want to get an extra oil change just to get my car detailed, see, you want. But it was interesting. One thing, and then the kind of one goes with it. And I thought, wow, that's how you be a success. And so someone came to Jesus and said, you know, I want to know, what is the most important command? He's going to test him on this. There's all of these commands that we have. And Jesus said, okay, I'll tell you what the greatest one is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Mark adds, with all your strength. The first and the greatest commandment. Well, the second is like to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So God willing, we're going to have a journey of four messages and four priorities. Today we'll look at priority one, love God. Lord willing, next week we'll take a look at priority number two, love yourself. And boy, I'll tell you, when you get done with that one, you're going to be really surprised what the Bible really says. There's probably more confusion about that one than any other of the commands. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then we're going to talk about loving Christians, because there's two kinds of neighbors. You ever notice that? Everybody's categorized in two kinds of neighbors. They're either going to be believers or lost, right? And how do you love each one? And we'll talk about that along the way, two kinds of neighbors. So, how important is well-aimed love? Well, the passage right here tells us it is the greatest commandment, the first and greatest. It's mega important. That's that word for greatest. Mega. You know, we got mega stars, we got mega hertz, it's a million periods per second. We got a megabyte, a unit of a million bytes, a megaton bomb, that's a million tons of TNT power that is there. And then we have first, protos. So this word means protagonist. So you can't get more important than this. Now, context is important. So what is happening here? Who came up with this question, and why did Jesus answer it this way? Well, Jesus has it's the last week of his life. He's going to die. He's not trying to go out and win friends and influence people. And he just said he has already cleansed the temple. I don't know if you know this, but Jesus cleansed the temple when he began his ministry. And we find he also cleansed the temple at the end of his ministry. That really upset people. We tried to figure out how much money they lost in that one day, but probably several million dollars in today's dollars. It's an incredible loss of money. They're very angry. And then now he just tells them, he gives them three parables that tells these religious leaders are all condemned. And then they come with three questions. We're going to try to trick him, and we're going to try to destroy his credibility, get people angry with him. So the Herodian type of Jews who really love the Roman government said, "Hey, do we need to pay our taxes?" You know, and you know what he said. You pay, yeah, give to Caesar what's Caesar, give to the Lord's what's the Lord's. That's what it is. Now, there's some Christians who don't like to pay their taxes. You don't have to. If you don't do it for a long time, you get a prison ministry. It's kind of fun. But you probably should do what God wants you to do. Now, then the next one that hits them were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, so they asked him about the resurrection. Of course, Jesus gave the right answer. The Pharisees were right on that. There is a resurrection. So they got all excited about it. But then the Pharisees show up. And you know the difference there. The Sadducees, they're sad, you see. They don't believe in the resurrection, okay? And the Pharisees, they're not fair, you see, because they added rules they couldn't even keep. Okay, you got that. So here we got the two groups. We got the liberals, and we got that taken away from the Bible. We got the conservatives that are trying to add a whole bunch of rules to the Bible. And the guys with all the rules, they said, ugh. And so they send one guy, or he comes up on his own, and he says, you know, maybe I'm a spokesman. And he's the one that says, okay, what's the greatest commandment? To test Jesus. They're not coming to learn, they're coming to test. Big difference. Now, if you understand, they counted and classified all the commandments. And so we find out that we learn that the Jewish people had categorized the commandments. They counted and categorized them. 613 commandments. They counted them, okay? How did they get that? Because there are 613 letters in the Ten Commandments, so that's how many we're going to have. And then they divided them up positive and negative, and they said, okay, we got positive ones. We got 248 because they counted 248 parts of the body, so that fit that. And then they had 365 negative commands, and that fit what? 365. Yeah, days in a year. That's how they got that. Okay, and they were the negative ones. They had them all divided up. So all these commands, what's the greatest one? See if we can't stump Jesus. And we read what it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Think of the second like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He put two passages together. It's okay to teach and take a passage from here and take a passage from there. You can take Deuteronomy, you can Leviticus. You don't have to go through a book all the time, okay? It's okay to do that. Jesus did it, all right? So he went through, he took those two passages and he put them together. Now what's interesting, what he did not say. He did not say, well, the greatest command is to glorify God. He did not say the greatest command is to be holy. He did not say the greatest command is to be obedient or whatever. He said the greatest command centers around love. And this love umbrella takes up all of those, the glorifying God, the obedience to God, the being holy, all of that. Old Testament passage is that Jesus takes and he says they are the greatest command and he throws them into us so the church today, it is our greatest command as well, right? We still say that is still the great. All the rest of the Word of God is just simply an expanding on this great command and the second likened to it. Well, what is this love? And this is the most critical thing of all. We hear a lot about it. The Bible says you must love. Now, if you've been in the church very long, you know that there's several words for love, and there are two of the most popular ones in the Scripture would be agapao or agape love, and another one's phileo. They're the common words for love in the New Testament. It's a problem because in the English language, we just translate it love, but they have distinctions that are rather significant. And the word we have here is agapao. The noun would be agape. You might have heard of agape. And so what we do is we learn that so many times people have heard enough about it, and there's been, unfortunately, even pastors will say things that just really aren't clear with the Scripture. Two common errors about agapao, that's this word that we have right here, this kind of love. It's a commitment love. Phileo is an affectionate love, okay? So those are the general differences. But some people will say this agapao love is divine love. Phileo, not, it's not divine. Only agapao is love, is the divine love. But no. I mean, the Bible tells us in John 5:20, the Father loves the Son, phileo. He has an affectionate love for the Son. There's nothing wrong with that love. It's just a different love. It's affection. Some people say it can only be used between persons. Agapao, you can only love a person. No, it's not, because 1 John 2:15 says, do not love, agapao, the world or anything in the world. The world system. It's not talking about people there. The system. We have to be careful that we don't love, have a commitment to this world system. And it's wonderful to have an affectionate love. Phileo was not a bad love. We get Philadelphia, you know, we have two words, love and city of brotherly love. It's an affectionate love. It's a good thing. Sisters came to Lazarus, or to Jesus, when Lazarus was very, very sick, and they said, Lord, the one you love, phileo, the one you have an affectionate love for, he's sick. It's okay. But agapao, this is the word here that we need to get down, because it's the key foundation to understanding all the rest of it. If we don't know what love is, then what are we doing? Let me give you a summary definition, and I'll take my time on it because I'm really big on careful definitions. So I want you to look at each phrase. It's a summary definition of this word when it is applied to people. Interpersonal, okay? So if you're going to summarize, what does it mean to have agapao love? This is the word that's used here. It is, number one, it is to do. It is an action word. You do something, not something you just say. You are doing what is best. Who defines this? That's the big deal, isn't it? I want to love you, but I may not do what is best. God defines that. For someone, we're using it in the interpersonal sense. And here's the key. It's based on commitment, not feelings. Many times, you and I will have to say, you know what? I'm going to gut it out with agapao love, and I don't feel like it. Every mother who has that little baby, and they're getting up for the ninth time in the middle of the night because a baby's colicky, the last thing they said was, I really feel like this. But they did it because they love them. And I have seen people in situations, spouses, husbands who have dealt with a wife who's gone through a strange sort of dementia that just turned them into mean people saying things they would never say. And they just still love anyway. It doesn't feel good, but you know what? They're there. And they're giving love. They're giving that commitment love. Not because they feel like it. And the supreme example of this agapao love is none other than the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without question, Jesus did not feel like going to the cross. That's why we talked about the bloody sweat he had praying three times, Father, I don't want this cup of suffering. Can you take it away from me? But not my will. I'm going to submit to your will. And the will was going to the cross. It doesn't feel good. He understood what was coming in the physical agony, but he also understood the spiritual crushing that went on. He bore our sins on the cross, the Bible says. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Can you understand that? Taking on that kind of pollution in a way we can't understand. And then Isaiah 53:5, he was crushed for our iniquities. All of your sins, all of my sins, on his spirit in some way, crushing him in spirit. And so we have Jesus on the cross crying out. And the New Testament even gives the Aramaic words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? We don't get it. How could the Father for 3 hours, while Jesus is on the cross and it's dark, it's black in the middle of the day, and for 3 hours he bore our sins on the cross, and the Father somehow turns his back on the Son. We don't fully comprehend what's going on in the Trinity, but Jesus acknowledged he was being forsaken of God, the Father. And the beautiful thing is, he did that so God will never forsake you or me. Is that great? You'll never be forsaken because Jesus was forsaken. But that crushing of all of that sin, and I want you to say, wow, whew, what he did there. Doing what was best for us, we couldn't do for ourselves. All based upon a commitment. He didn't feel like it. But it was agapao love, commitment love. Boy, that'll get you through a lot of things, won't it, in life? It's really important. Now, we've got the what. The next question is, who? Now, the text is very clear. Who's the most important object of our love? Number one, the Lord your God. The one and only true God, but it's to be my God, right? There are other things that want to be God. There are other idols in life. 1 John 5:21, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. It's been sort of loosely translated in the New Living Translation, but it makes the point. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. Isn't that good? That's what idols are. Whatever is your top priority in love, actually, not what you say, but actually your top priority in love, that becomes your God. That's why John Calvin famously said that our hearts are factories for idols. Boy, we can do that, can't we? Stuff, success, silver, sex, sports. I have a whole bunch of people that are atheists. Science is now their new God. Self, that's it. You know, I had a God that I never thought could be a God. My library is a pastor. And boy, my wife, when I got in the ministry, I said, I'm going to have the best library ever because they're the tools of my trade. And I just bought this book and this set and that set. And I had hundreds and hundreds. And the library just kept getting larger and larger. And it was messing up our budget because I had to get this. And it was okay to do it because it was for God. And I know my wife, she would ask me, what do you want to get for your birthday? And I go, I would like this book. You're never going to get a book from me for your birthday. And I will never forget that conversation. Because I sometimes wonder if you like your books more than me or even God. And you know what? It's true. It became something that was a god, an idol. See, the first four of the Ten Commandments, no other gods, no idols, don't take the Lord's name in vain, and even set aside the Sabbath, a special day of rest where you can kind of focus upon me. They all emphasize loving God. That's what it is. And the great danger is that we make the gifts God. We say, God, I love you for what you're going to do for me. Right? I love you, God. Do this for me. Not just love you as the God of the universe. I love this text. Someone sent it to me. It's a text to Michael. Dearest Michael, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I felt since breaking off our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart. So please forgive me. I love you. I love you. I love you. Forever yours, Marie. P.S. Congratulations on winning the state lottery. The third question we need to ask is, how am I to do this? I mean, that's good. God says, you're supposed to love me. Okay, that's the commandment. Here's how you do this. And he sets forth, really, acts that when you put them all together and you put the alls all together in them, it's really worship. So when he talks about with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and Mark adds with all your strength, he is really basically saying that's a love that reaches the level of worship. We don't have the worship there, just like we don't see the word Trinity in various places, but clearly that's the idea. I can love a lot of other things, and I should, and we'll see that God wants us to, but that level that gets that high, it's really with all that I am in an act of worship. Now when you look at these, I want to tell you, there's some extremes that people get when they look at it. There are some people who say, you don't even need to take a look at the details. God just really wants you to love you with your all. Don't get hung up on the details. Well, God could have said, love me with all your being, but he didn't. He listed four things. And not only that, he put four alls with each one. He didn't just say, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, all your heart, all your soul. So he put four alls. So he kind of wants to emphasize those. And then there's other people who make a harsh distinction between each one of these and say, I have the absolute right definition. This is distinct from this and distinct from this. But the reality is, they're kind of both right. God wants you to see the big picture that he wants all of us. And he also wants us to see, look at each one of them, But he also wants us to understand, there's a sense in which, when you really look at the words, it's why so many people have a little different twist when they try to say, what does the heart mean and the soul mean? Because they have such an overlap. And I'll share with you, and hopefully you'll see, that we try to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. That's really very important. But what are these four capacities? What are these human faculties that we're to give to God to express our love? And the first one is, we're going to call it with my total will. My total will, okay? Now, this is your volition. This is decision-making. Heart. Now, one of the things that's tough about the heart, when you see the heart, when the heart is all by itself, it can mean all kinds of things. It can actually mean the mind. But we have a little later on the word mind, so it doesn't mean the word mind here. It can mean affection. You know, it can mean a lot of things. So when you put it here and you made it a little bit distinct from the others, you find out that many times the heart means this. It's the seat of the will. It is your will. The purpose of his heart, Jeremiah says. In Acts, we read the purpose of the heart. With the heart you believe, that's a decision. You decide in your heart what you're going to give in 2 Corinthians 9, Hebrews 3, 8. You don't harden your heart. Okay, these are all issues of the will. My will, God, it's now going to be your will. My wanter, it's your wanter because I want what you want. My decider is your decider. I want to decide on what you decide. That is the idea. Because God, you know what's best. In our home, my wife knows what's best when it comes to the house. We redid the kitchen, I think, 10, maybe 11 years. Time flies. And she made all the decisions on the cabinet. She wanted this color and these knobs and everything else. And I'm going, you that? Really? And when it got all put together, I went, wow, that looks pretty good. Now, when it comes to getting vehicles, she says, you decide. You know what's best. Until I bought Goliath. Now, Goliath is the last year they made the Excursion Ford, and it's the biggest thing you can make. And she said, are you kidding me? And then I lifted it, and I put big tires on it. She would not even get in the car for weeks. She was so embarrassed that we would ride in a car like that. But as the years have gone by, she has some back problems, and we fixed the back seat up, and it's kind of like Sandy's RV. And every time we get in, she says, don't say it, I love this car, because I tease her every time we get in the car. You know, it'd be really bad news. Boy, I want to tell you, if I had to make decisions on the kitchen cabinets, we're in trouble. If she has to make decisions on the cars, I'm not getting them what she picks, let me tell you. Okay, right off the bat, see. God knows, I give him my will, he knows what's best. But giving your will is hard. I have a friend, you might know him, he's a part of our fellowship. If you're new here, we're part of a fellowship, it's a great one. It's the Free Church, and his name is Newt Larson, and we were together in another denomination before we both patched over here to this one in my church. And he was telling years ago, because he was a little older and he was just one of my heroes, told about his daughter at the table was standing up on the chair at the table. And he said, you got to sit down. And she was just not going to do that, having too much standing up on the chair. And finally, discipline was coming. And she realized, I better sit down. And so she sat down. And then she looked over at her daddy and she said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up. We can do that with God, can't we? Right? Can't we? I'm doing this. You really don't have my decider. You really don't have my wanter. Now, we second of all, with my total passion. This is interesting. It's fervor, zeal, enthusiasm. This word, all your soul. I love this little phrase because my personal life verse is Colossians 3:23. I learned it in the Good King James. And whatsoever ye do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. That whatever I'm going to do, it's going to be done heartily. I didn't know any Greek when I memorized that, made it my life verse. And then when I got to know the Greek, I went, well, that word heartily means out of the soul. Suke. What? That's kind of interesting because it is saying the idea that when you do it out of the soul, you're giving it passion. You're saying, I'm getting into it. So I have throughout my life said, whatever I'm doing, I'm going to do it with passion and I'm going to do it for God. People may not see it. They may not know what's going on. They might even criticize me. Have you ever been in the ministry, in the pastorate? You know, it'll happen. But you know what? It doesn't matter. I love you people. If you criticize me, that's great. But in the end, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to say, Lord, was that honoring to you? Sometimes you have to make a stand, don't you? A difficult one at times. Make a stand on some things. So you do that. That's awesome. God wants you to have passion. It's not a mannequin faith. It's not some sort of robotic thing. But to say, Lord, I love you with this passion. So that word, other translations say enthusiastically, with enthusiasm. And we all express emotions differently. When I'm excited about things, man, you can imagine what it's like. When my wife's excited about things, you have to kind of check around. I think she is. I think she's excited about that, see? Because we do it differently, but man, she is all in for God. She is passionate about her love for God and praying for people. You better believe it. So you get passionate about your love for God, and it's going to show up in your singing, okay? Your praising of God. It's going to show up in your prayers. It's going to show up in the joy you have with other people, and it's going to show up in your tears. It's one of the things I'm learning as a man, that it's okay. I can be passionate. I went with all the men at the big stake outreach, and got to hang with some of the various guys. I was with some of you. Man, what a giant steak and a great speaker. And then kind of a surprise, you know, they invited all the pastors of the churches to come up, and I looked over at Jonathan, the elder. I said, that's me. He goes, that's you. So I went up there, you know, and wow. People came forward, and a young man came forward, and he's broken. He has tears. And he says, I've been walking in darkness. I've been in the darkness. It was really interesting, his phrasing. And so we talked about his friends and things, changes he needed to make in his life, and if he meant business and what repentance was. And we prayed together, and I had some tears with him. I went back to my seat with tears. Man, I was just so excited. Because I could share it with him. I said, you know, I had to get broken too. I waited till college. You're a smart kid to do it while you're still in high school. But those tears are wonderful. Get passionate. Get involved. Be a part of it. And then my total intellect. Wow, thinking, reasoning, with your mind, that should be pretty obvious, but some people actually say it's not your mind. Well, it really is. Prepare your minds for action, 1 Peter 1:13, 2 Peter 3:1. Stirring up your minds by way of a reminder. We need to do that with our minds. You and I may not understand it all, and we won't. I never will. I got a doctorate in theology, and I thought, that's going to really help me understand it all. And you know what? I found out how much more I really don't understand. God is amazing. I don't have to fully grasp all the mysteries of God. But it does mean that I'm going to be a thinker. I'm not just going to be emotional. And some of us struggle with being emotional. And we're thinking and we bring our minds to church, but not our emotions. Some of us just want an emotional experience, but we don't bring our minds to church. And God says, I want all of both of those. Isn't that a great balance? Not to be afraid of that. And so we have this word reasoned. I'm a Christian skeptic. I won't go into it, but I had to go through struggles with some things that I struggled with belief, and I was a pastor at the time, and boy, I found out that this is a reasonable faith. And so we find over and over in Acts, Paul's custom was in the synagogue, and he reasoned with them. He reasoned in the synagogue, chapter 17, 18. He reasoned in the synagogue again. They arrived at Ephesus, and he went to the synagogue, and he reasons with them. And everywhere he goes, he reasoned in the marketplace with those who happened to be there. And when I was a child, I talked like a child, thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child, but became a man. I don't reason like a child anymore. Abraham reasoned with God that he could raise the dead. And you think about that. Yeah, I think I'll kill my son, Isaac, but God will raise him from the dead. Nobody had ever been raised from the dead before. We know, but he didn't. Wow. So this book that was so helpful to me, and I've used it with others, Love the Lord with All Your Mind, J.P. Moreland, one of the great professors, Talbot Theological Seminary, or School of Theology, where I got my own doctorate. And he talks about how many of the revivals were so emotion-based that what happened was because they did not have a sense of intellectual foundation, they were burned over, and they literally became ripe ground for all kinds of aberrant doctrines. And so after that came out, various belief systems of our Mormon friends and our Jehovah's Witness friends and others, because, well, they didn't have any intellectual foundation for what they believed. As one historian says, George Marsden, anti-intellectualism was a feature of the revivalism. We need to be good thinkers. And so you ought to be challenged in your mind even when you come to church. And then, of course, total energy. With all your strength, King Jim, all your might. You say, well, boy, Deuteronomy only says, you know, heart, soul, and might. And so really, Jesus, and he ought to be have the right to explain it, right? He expands that might to mean intellectual might and energy might. And so he puts that together, all of your strength. That's what Mark gives it. Matthew does not. You know what life is? Burning calories, right? Getting the energy, right? I like to burn more sometimes. That would be helpful, wouldn't it, right? But if we understand this, every calorie that I burn in life, somehow I want it to be God looking down and saying, thank you. I know you did that because you love me. You did that in a way that would love me, whatever that is. The old saying is, you can burn out or you can rust out. Either way, you're out. Here's the deal. A lot of Christians are burning out, and that's not healthy. I'm going to do too much. It's not God's call. It's energy. You can't do it. And there's a lot of Christians that are rusting out, and they're not saying, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to serve you. A little boy wanted to tell his dad, I love you. His dad was kind of just come back from work, sitting down. I love you. I love you too, son. I love you. I love you too, son. And he said, Dad's not getting it. Dad, I love you. And he went back, Dad, I love you, and I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to clean my room. Wow, thanks. And the idea of loving God is, I am going to use my energy and I'm going to do it in such a way that there is an obedience that overflows. So interesting. No specific actions were listed here. What's the greatest commandment? And he goes, well, he's probably going to say them, keeping the Sabbath. I mean, a lot of people believe that was the one. Or maybe it's going to be, you know, idols. Or maybe it's... Maybe it's going to be prayer, maybe meditating on the word, maybe generosity. But none of those are given. They're all much deeper and broader in scope. All of your heart, that's will, volition. All of your soul, your passion, your emotions. All of your mind, your intellect, your thinking. All your strength, your energy, your effort. We do that. And of course, we love because He first loved us. Now, when you look at this, there are some questions that ought to pop into your mind right away. Pop into my mind. I mean, they're hard questions. I mean, if I love God with my all, then what's left to love others, right? But the beautiful thing is, loving God with all my all requires loving others. The very second part of the commandment, Jesus said, I know I can't get just Deuteronomy. I got to throw in Leviticus too, because they might get the idea that somehow I'm going to exclude others rather than the love for me will actually enhance and develop and make you a better lover in life for all of the other loves in your life. That's the beauty of it, isn't it? We love because He first loved us. You can't love at all. I can't love anybody else if I don't really love God. I don't know how to do it. I have no reference point. He's it. He's the essence of love. The world's trying to love, but they can't do it apart from God. You can't. It's ironic, isn't it? The opposite is true. The more you love God, the more you can love others. I can't begin to tell you over the decades of my ministry, people who got saved, and the wife will come in and say, I can't believe my husband. I've never had him love me. It's just incredible the change in his life because he's loving God. That's it. Proverbs says, if you're a righteous man, even your dog's going to know it, your pet. I got saved. Boy, my dog's a happier dog. I have quit kicking my dog, see? I love everything. Every love gets better. Second, if God commands me to love Him with all of my being, does not that make God a narcissistic megalomaniac? You say, who would say such a silly thing? My atheist friends say it all the time. They constantly tell me, what kind of crazy God is that? He wants all the praise. He wants all the love. He is a megalomaniac. Now, you and I look at that and go, whoa. I mean, it's pretty obvious. Number one, I mean, it's deserved. I mean, what do you mean? Accuse God of that? I mean, he deserved our total love and worship because he's God. I mean, he created everything. He paid the price. He redeemed us on the cross. I mean, he deserves it. If somebody has saved my life and actually gave me life when I was dead and then takes care of me and says, I'm going to take care of you for the rest of eternity, I'm going to say, I love you. That's God. He deserves it. Give credit to whom credit is due. God, who is outside of time, entered time to die for me, then left time to prepare a place for me, so I can be with him for all time. Is that cool? I would say that's somebody that deserves our love. It's also our protection. Because there's other lovers that want to come in and they'll promise all of this and say, yes, we'll do this, but they disappoint. Not just disappoint, but they can actually destroy. Because behind all of that is the enemy and Satan. He says, yes, I want to destroy you. Augustine put it this way, you have made us for yourself. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. The world is so looking for love. And when you finally say, that's it, and we love because he first loved us, so I love back in return, and I go, that's it. I'm connected with my archetype of love. I'm seeking love. Everybody's seeking love, and that means everybody's seeking God, because God is love. And if we struggle with love in our life, we have just not gotten close to God. And so as the bride of Christ, he knows there's a lot of other people out there that, boy, that's a pretty handsome dude, and that's a pretty handsome dude. But all those handsome dudes out there are just going to abuse and use. And God says, that's why I want all your love. I want to be the husband to you as the bride. And then, of course, the humble Jesus. Oh, he's a megalomaniac. Well, when God wanted to reveal himself, he came to earth as a person of Jesus. And if you look at Jesus, you just see the epitome of humility, who said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And he's washing dirty feet, and he's everywhere doing miracles for everybody else, and he never once would do a miracle for himself. He never said, I'll do this, I'll get this rock to bread so I can eat when I'm being tempted. He always did it for other people. The humble Jesus, and that illustrates God. How could we call God narcissistic? Now, we know that, but we have to understand, wait a minute. That's the God we worship. He is so deserving of this love. Third is this, this total love for God is impossible. Why does God command it? I mean, let's get real. Can any of you here say, yes, I love the Lord God with all of my heart? I know about you, you're probably 20%. I'm 100% right here. Either insane or just a good liar or a bad liar. Nobody can. When Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, what? What kind of command is that? What is he saying? He is trying to drive us and show us we need grace. In the absolute sense, this is important, in the absolute sense, none of us can do this. I need God's grace. Isn't that great? So he says, okay, here's your grace. And he provides it. So it drives us to this grace that we need. Our need for grace. Our desperate need for grace. You know, the commands were so hard. You know, it's interesting what the Pharisees did. They divided them into two. Not, they added all a bunch of rules. But you know what else they did? They realized they couldn't keep them. So they categorized the commandments into the light commands and the heavy commands. These aren't so bad you break these, but you better not break these. They played games with it, didn't they? Instead of going to grace and saying, I can't do it. And it helps you set a worthy goal. You know what's a really worthy goal in your life? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Make that the goal. I am going to make that my goal in life. There is no higher purpose you could have, no more worthy goal you could have than to say, I'm going to do that with my life. That's it. But here's really what's interesting. Did you know it's achievable imperfectly? You say, Pastor Dave, I see the eyebrows going, okay. in a general way, as a characteristic of your life, God can look down at you and say, yep, you're loving me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You say, where do you get that? I get that from a guy by the name of Josiah, King Josiah. King Josiah is one of the most amazing guys in the Old Testament. I love that name because when my son wanted to name his firstborn son, he named him Josiah. I mean, the guy had a wicked, vile grandfather. He had a wicked, vile father who was assassinated. He becomes king at 8 years of age. He grows to mature, and he is destroying all the idols and all the places of worship, and he's rebuilding the temple, and they're rebuilding the temple, and they go, here's the law, we got the law. They started to read the law. And a whole revival breaks out because they hadn't gotten to the law because of the wickedness of dad and granddad. And now there is a revival. And the Bible says the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes. That's another definition for love. He knew Deuteronomy. With all of his heart and all of his soul, and to form the words of the covenant that were written in the book. That's with all your might. And all the people joined in the covenant. We see all the good things that happened. Verse 25 of 2 Kings 23. And like unto him, Josiah, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, all his soul, all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither anyone after him. God said, Josiah did it so well, I might as well just characterize his life for that. Wouldn't you like at the end of your life, what if they put on your tombstone? That characterized your life. God said that about Josiah. What, did he do it perfectly? No. But you and I turned to the Lord and we could look at it and say, you know, there's a person that they were all in for God in that love. I just love that. Just awesome. Now, I'm going to close with this. And I was praying about how do I wrap this up? And I began to think of one of my favorite events in the Bible. It's a famous one where Peter tells everybody, I'm going fishing, and he goes fishing. He's seen the resurrected Lord. God tells him to fish for men, but he's not. I'm going to go out for fish for fish. Kind of, he's comfortable there. He's not fishing, been out all night. Jesus is there on the shore. He says, hey, you've been putting your net on the left, put it on the right. Okay, you've been a Democrat, now be a... No, that's not what he's saying. He was just saying, put it on that other side. And then they pull in the fish, and the Bible tells us, and John puts it down, and he's a fisherman. He says, there were 153. You know you're a fisherman when you count it. And he didn't just say fish, he said large fish. This is inspired, he's not lying. And Jesus is on the shore. He's already prepared some fish for him. And Peter comes down there. Well, you know, he dove in the water. You know the whole story. He comes in and he goes, oh, wow. And Jesus looks at him. And Peter's probably thinking, oh, yeah, I denied you three times, Lord. And so Jesus, three times. I won't go into the verbs of the phileo and agape, the switch that's there. There's some things that nuances that may be there. If you love me, will you attend my lambs? If you love me, you take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. He shifted completely from fishers of men to, I want you to take care of lambs, the little babies. There's going to be new babies, new Christians. If you're going to be a shepherd and you want to do that, and he's a fellow shepherd, you need to make sure that we're taking care of the baby Christians, okay? And we help them grow. And the mature Christians, you're going to get a pastor. You need to say, can that guy relate well to the new believer? And will they get excited about you? Not just the mature believer. Or just a baby Christian and not the mature believer? Do you see it's both, isn't it? It's a big challenge for him. And you pray for him that he can do just that. And that's what it's all about. Do you love me more? And then, it's so interesting. Do you love me more than these? He's not talking about, do you love me more than the other disciples? Not that. He's not saying, do you love me more than the other disciples love me? He's just fed them what? Fish. He just happened to catch what? Fish. The context is fish. He's got 153 big ones laying over there, and he says, do you love me more than these? And Peter had to face a reality. He says, I do. The Lord says, well, then if you do, you're going to act this way. You're going to act differently. And my challenge for you is, how do I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? How can I do that? How can I? The reason we don't is we have other things that have come into our lives and they're taking the love away, right? Nothing wrong with fishing. It's just that it's taking away the love for God. And you and I all have fish in our lives that want to pull us away from God. Amen? I know what that may be. But you can't pray like you should. You can't read the Bible like you should. You can't share the Lord like you should. All the things that are part of the obedience. If you love me, you keep my commandments. My commandments aren't burdensome. In fact, they'll make your life better. But you got fish. Now you're going to leave. And I've got everybody a little bag of fish. And when you leave here, you're going to take this little bag of fish and you don't get to eat it. That'll be your big test. And I want you to do something. Sometime today, I want you to think about, what are the fish in my life that I love more than God? Other people might say, I wonder. I could have put my library on that. Christian books. It can be ministry. It can be a lot of things, can it? It can be a hobby. I don't know what it is. But I'd like you to pray about it and say, you know what? What would the Lord say to me? Because God put that passage in the Word of God for you and for me. What are the fish? So you get that when you leave. Don't eat it. Take it home. You pray about it and say, I'm going to take that. And you do something just absolutely difficult. You throw it away. Lord, I'm putting you first. Let's pray. You may be here if you have your head bowed. I want to challenge you. If you're struggling in your life, you love because he first loved you. Please, I urge you. Right now, there's a God. If you're sensing him pulling in your life, he loves you more than you can imagine. And he wants to make you a lover in the fullest and richest sense. So I invite you to say yes to Jesus right now. Maybe you've been coming to church a long time, never got it settled. I invite you to do that. Take a moment, jot that down on your registration card. Just write the word yes. We want to get in touch with you. I'd love to call you. You can call me, the phone number. You're a Christian, and these words were really written to believers. Subtle things can take away your passion for God, your desire to really get intellectually involved for God, to use your energy for God, some ministry for God. I don't know what that is. But as we sing, I love you, Lord, let's sing it from the heart, from the soul, thoughtfully, with a commitment to act, loving God.